You know, these days, brethren, picture the getting of sin out of our lives, and leveling pictures sin. When we think about this and talk about these days, we do not call them the days of putting leavening out. We do not spend 7 days removing the leavening. The job is to be done before we enter this feast time period. You know, we're supposed to get the leavening out of our houses and our cars and out of our lives prior to the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. Back in Exodus, the 13th chapter and verse 3, Exodus 13 and verse 3, it says, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." And dropping down to verse 6, it says, "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten seven days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters." But going on, then, so our primary biblical instruction is to put the leavening, which pictures sin, out before the feast begins, and then focus on learning spiritual lessons by eating the unleavened bread that we're commanded to do. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 7 through 8, the eating of the leavened bread symbolizes being sin-free, just like Jesus Christ. I'll turn there, but you can write it down your notion, look it up and read it later. But anyway, this time then after we remove something, we create a void which needs to be filled. So today I want to concentrate on a few ways of filling that void. These days are time spent to replace the leavening that we have removed and concentrate on replacing it with the character and righteousness of Jesus Christ. As we fill the void with righteousness, the less room there will be for sin to creep back in. Once we fill ourselves up with God's way, then it's harder for that sin or that leavening to creep back in into our lives. Romans, the 12th chapter and verse 21, I'll just quote it, Romans 12 and verse 21, it says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And that's the process that we're going through these next seven, today throughout these next, you know, the 7 days of days on unleavened bread, is we're overcoming that evil, we're replacing that, we're filling that void that we created by removing the leavening out of our lives after, you know, examining ourselves and showing the things that we need to take out and to, you know, work on those specific issues prior to the Passover when we examined ourselves, and then we carry on, and of course you don't want to let it back in, but you know, the emphasis then for these days on unleavened bread would be to fulfill or to fill that void up that we created by removing that leavening or sin with righteousness of Jesus Christ. Romans, the 12th chapter, Romans 12 and verse 1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And that's what we're doing throughout these next days, is, you know, presenting our body in a clean way. In verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Through these days, when we study and have the emphasis on our lives and our actions and our thoughts that are, you know, that are good, that are things that are perfect, not that we're perfect, but the perfect will of God, we try to inculcate as much of that as possible into our lives throughout these coming days. And of course, it's got to be a year-long process too, but we have 7 days that we specifically zero in on this process and add, you know, more emphasis to it as we go about our lives. Well, now, the more that Jesus Christ is living in us, and the more that we are doing good, the less room there will be for the leavening of sin to find a place to abide in us. Well, then the question becomes, how can we do this? Well, there are many men, like I say, there are many ways, but I have a couple, about three ways or four ways today I'll talk, discuss. We have enough time so that we can, you know, build or put that righteous life within our in our minds and our hearts. And the first point is that we have to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father in order to let God govern us. You know, we have to build that relationship in order to let God govern us in our daily thoughts. You know, and this is an impossible task for humans. It really is. Look at the examples of his disciples. They all had a close physical relationship with Christ, but all were governed by the pulls of the flesh. Going back to Matthew, the 26th chapter, some examples of the disciples. And they lived for 3.5 years. They lived with Jesus Christ on a daily basis. You know, 24/7, as it commonly said. But back in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verse 14 through 16, Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. And he said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Of course, that's a fulfillment of a prophecy from the Old Testament of what the price of Jesus Christ's life would be. But we see here an example of greed. You know, Judas, who lived with Christ for 3.5 years, you know, succumbed to the human nature that he had of being greedy. He wanted to get a reward for whatever it was he was going to do. And, you know, there's all kinds of ramifications of what he probably thought, other than the fact that he, you know, Satan inspired him to do all these things. But, you know, he was a greedy individual. And he saw an opportunity to make a profit here by selling the knowledge of where Jesus Christ would be for 30 pieces of silver. Unbeknownst to him, probably, I don't know if he even thought about the fact that it was prophesied to happen that way. Another example is found in Luke, the 22nd chapter, verse 24. Luke, the 22nd chapter, and verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So ambition and rivalry. I think Mr. Benish talked about this last Sabbath. But you know, they're human beings. And the point is that even though they lived 24/7 with Jesus Christ, they still have these human tendencies. Going on to verse 25, it says, "He said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves you.'" An old example of Jesus Christ. He made this an example, object lesson to those men when they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And they had ambition. They were rivals among themselves as who's going to get the chief seat. And Christ pointed out the fact that, hey, I'm greater than all you put together, but I'm here to serve you. Another thing that is basic of human nature is found back, back to Matthew, the 26th chapter. And these men had it. They were all, you know, afflicted with human nature and with carnality, just as we all were too. But in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verse 56, it says, "But all this was done that the scripture might be fulfilled, that all the disciples forsook and fled him," or fled from him or abandoned him when the chips really got down. So there was self-deception and false bravery. Now what did Peter say? You know, you read the account of what he said, "Well, I'll never leave you," you know. And he was one of the rest of them apparently had left him, and John was in the garden there when Christ was there and getting, you know, going through that ordeal, and Peter was there, and you know, three times he denied that he even knew Jesus Christ. So we have the idea that, you know, we know here that through human nature, Peter in particular is the example. He said, "I'll never do it. No, I'll never leave you. I'm brave." And he had that false bravery, but when the chips were down, he did. He turned his back on Jesus Christ. And it was, you know, just something. Even though he lived, and he was kind of one of the ringleaders, he's one of the leaders of the 12, you know, the impetuous Peter. And he would, you know, be the first one to open his mouth and sit his foot in it, usually, but when it came right down to it, he had that self-deception, and he had a false bravery. Going back to verse 56 again, he says, "But when this was done, the scriptures might be fulfilled, that all the disciples forsook him, and they fled." And they had fear. Every one of them were afraid. Except possibly for John, doesn't really signal John out, but apparently John stayed there with them right down to the bitter end, where all the other, well, the one, you know, betrayed him and sold him for 30 silver, pieces of silver, and the rest of them fled and hid someplace, and they knew, well, they just didn't have the courage to stand up and be part of what was going to happen. So, brother, we have to remember that Jesus Christ is living among them, but that was not enough to have them govern their hearts and their minds. How do we let Jesus Christ govern our hearts and our minds? Are we living with him, but do we allow him to govern our hearts and our minds? The key, of course, is being imbued with the Holy Spirit and yielding to it. We all have, those who have been baptized and had repented, baptized, and had hands laid on them, have God's Holy Spirit, and we certainly need to exercise that Spirit so that we don't do as these men, or the examples of these men, before they received the Holy Spirit, do. But look at, as a contrast, look at what happened to these same disciples after receiving the Holy Spirit. Remember Peter, we've talked about him who denied Jesus Christ three times. Going back to Acts, the second chapter, and verse 14. Acts 2, and verse 14. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised up his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" Here it goes, the beginning of a very powerful sermon. He goes from the place of absolutely denying Jesus Christ in the garden to standing up before these men, many of whom may have been in that garden and cracking the whip and doing the beating. But Peter, after receiving God's Spirit and exercising that power that comes through that, he stood up and began to tell these men what was going on. Going on to dropping down to verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." And you talk about 180-degree turn. Everyone from absolutely denying the man three times to standing up and accusing these men of doing what they did and bring it to the front. Down to verse 32. Verse 32. It says, "Then Jesus, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promises of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he signs, you know, he says himself, 'The Lord is my, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" You know, David hadn't gone to heaven. He was still in the grave. In that area, only Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God. And I'm sure that when Peter said that, he probably stepped on a few toes also. But David was a hero, huge hero in Judah. You know, as he looked back at we would look back at George Washington, the foundation of this country, but David was the founder, basically, of Israel, of what he did, and their background and their relatives. Going on to verse 38, it says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Actually, they asked, well, what can we do? You know, these men, you know, they were tore up after Peter told them what was going on. And they said, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. And isn't that the process that we all went through before we're, you know, before we've been baptized? And that process needs to continue every day in our Christian life. It's not a once, you know, go out and get baptized and get hands laid on you, and then, you know, once saved, always saved. This is not the case. It's a daily struggle. It's a daily thing that we have to do. In particular, as we look at it through these days on at these days of unleavened bread, we do that same thing as we begin to fill that void that was created when we removed the leaven, you know, figuratively speaking, from our lives, and identified those things that we needed to identify and to change and to, you know, eliminate from our lives. And then, as Peter said, repent and be baptized and continue along the trail that God has called us to do, to constantly, you know, build the character and the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our lives and in our hearts and in the way we, you know, the way we approach things. You know, it's a growth process. And the next chapters of Acts illustrates many examples of the apostles doing all kinds of feats and putting up with threats and punishments. We can see they begin, after receiving God's Spirit, to develop a powerful, true relationship with Jesus Christ, other way on beyond the physical relationship that they had with Him by walking with Him and living with Him. This becomes a spiritual thing. Just as we put out the physical sin, we need to bring it back in the spiritual character and mind of Jesus Christ in our lives. And we especially need to do that during this particular time as we view what we're doing. And we fill that void that we created by removing, you know, figuratively speaking, the sin of the leavening that, you know, was all about us. When we stop to think about it, brother, we are human just like the apostles are, or were. With the same pulls of the flesh, greed, ambition, rivalry, self-deception, and false bravery. You know, we can all, like this, Paul said, don't raise your hands. But it pretty kind of covers the gamut here of our human nature. And we must spend these upcoming days then to replace the leavening in our lives by allowing God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to govern our hearts and our minds. Let Him guide and direct us through our hearts and our minds. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by eating the bread of life, eating the Word of God. Christ is the Word. John 6 and verse 32. Spend extra time throughout these days to, you know, study the Word of God. John 6 and verse 32, it says, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. True life. Then they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. I have said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come by Me, and the one who comes to Me, I will by no means cast him out. We see that eating the bread of life, Jesus Christ, the communication, communion with Him, with the relationship that we especially want to develop throughout these next 7 days. A personal relationship that we have to once again fill up that void that is removed by the removal of the leaven. Verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, and not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise him up at the last day. Of course, we know that he didn't lose anybody other than Judas, the traitor, and that was also by design. But the other 11, he did not lose. And all the others that believed on him and followed him and ran up to the day of Pentecost, which would be coming in 50 days, there were like 120 people meeting during the days at the beginning of Pentecost. Anyway, Christ didn't lose any of them that God had given to him. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What a tremendous promise. God says here that, those of us who are going to hang in there, those of us who continue the process of removing the leaven and replacing it with righteous character, he will raise us up at the resurrection. He will resurrect us to eternal life. Then the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which come down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother are known? How is it then he says, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. What a tremendous, you think about that, you meditate on that statement right there. Christ told his disciples that nobody, absolutely nobody, can come to him unless God the Father draws him. And then he goes on to promise that once they come to him and they repent and change, he will not lose them. He absolutely will not lose them. That, what a profound promise. And all these, something else to consider and to think about and meditate on, how our elder brother is going to, just hang on to us as long as we do our part. What a blessing. Going on, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life, or the potential for everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, the one that one may eat of it and not die. And that's the process that we're going through specifically throughout these days, of eating that bread and bringing it into our lives, into our minds and hearts, the very essence of Jesus Christ. As we do that, it fills that void that we created by removing the leavening out of our lives. Turn over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And we'll read verses 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. These two verses contain three incredible, powerful keys to letting God govern our hearts and our heart and our minds. Number one, pulling down strongholds. What does this mean? Simply, in our carnality we have had and cherish certain issues and perceived human strengths. These were entrenched in our very beings. To put it into a military setting, that would be like an impregnable series of forts. You know, that's what we built up throughout our lifetime until God began to work with it, like the, you know, people that Peter preached to on the day of Pentecost, and back in Acts 2 we read. Every one of us has some fort, some defense, some part of our carnality that we think is pretty good. And that we're superior in one way or the other to whatever comes up, or to somebody else, you know, that bickering back and forth between one another. And those are strongholds that we cherish until God begins to work with us. Because they were entrenched. Like I say, they're absolutely entrenched in our very beings. The second thing is casting down arguments. Human reasonings, ideas, thoughts, which would express our own purposes and determination to live according to our own pleasures to the exclusion of thoughts and wishes of God. Paul states, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And those are some of the things that we need to work on as we go through these days. Pulling down those strongholds, but, you know, evaluating what we think we are according to the bread of life and what he thinks we are. Evaluating what we do in life, the answers we come up with compared to the answers and the approach that Jesus Christ took. So two of the three, pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments. And the third one is, you know, every high thing. Height belongs to God. You know, he is above all. God is in the third heaven. There's nothing higher. This reference means something made high in importance rather than elevation. Something that is high in importance to us. You know, individually, to the way we view ourselves, the way we, you know, live our lives, our approach to what needs to be done. And like I say, it's not elevation, it's not floating around, you know, on an airplane someplace, but it's like the exaltation of self. Self-righteousness, philosophy, and speculations are some examples, and Mr. Powell mentioned some of these. And all of these, brethren, block a relationship with Christ. Those are the things that we need to get with, do away with, the things that we need to replace over these next 7 days and then throughout the rest of our lives also, but have special emphasis on these issues over these next days as we eat the unleavened bread. In 1969, a song written by Paul Anka and sung by Frank Sinatra was a hit. It was one of the top hit songs of that particular time. And of course, all the younger kids probably don't know what this is or have never heard of it. But the name of the song was "Do It My Way." You know, he's going to do it my way, and he goes on to, you know, talk about whatever it was. And you know, brethren, to be honest, you know, I kind of identified with that philosophy. And I'll be almost willing to, well, I can't bet, but I'll be almost willing to predict that a lot of you identified with that same philosophy also. It was kind of a theme song for a lot of us. You know, I'll do it my way. And isn't that kind of what we've been talking about here, the strongholds and the arguments and every high thing and the brave, the false bravery and all the things that human nature is made up of. So it's something that we can think about and not do it my way, change the title there to do it God's way and inculcate his way into our lives as we continue on this, you know, for these next few days and replace the leavening in our bodies with the spiritual food in the body of Jesus Christ. So, brethren, think back on the examples of Peter and on the other apostles. One of their problems was self-deception and false bravery. God took those issues, added his Holy Spirit, and turned them into strengths. He wants to do the same with you and I. You know, he recognized that we all have strength. You know, human nature kind of twists it to selfishness and to getting something for self. But God, through His Spirit, will, if we allow Him, be able to take those strengths that we have humanly and modify them and add God's Spirit to them and be able to use them for good. You know, we're all yellow pencils, and we're all individuals. We all have our strengths, all have something that we can, that God can use to make up His final family when during the resurrection, which He promises to do. And if we allow Him and we humble ourselves, then we'll allow, through God's Spirit, we'll allow Him to mellow out those philosophies that we may have and turn them and change them to doing good. So that's point one. Point two, second way to let Christ govern us is by loving His law, studying it, and knowing it. All the very basic points, but they're important, especially at this time when we're rebuilding and replacing the void that has been created. Romans 8 and verse 7 tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God and not subject to His law. But what does God's Word tell us? Psalms, correct? Psalms, the 19th chapter. Psalms 19 and verse 7. Psalms 19 and verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." You know, the process here of changing individuals through God's Holy Spirit, converting the soul, and change, or making wise the simple. Read verses 1 through 6. It gives us revelation of God's glory, of course. But anyway, it's going on in verse 10,8. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteousness altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Great reward for keeping the law of God and changing, you know, modifying our philosophies and the way that we view things according to, you know, what God says we should be doing. Ask ourselves the question, are we eating the Word of God? Are we filling ourselves up with the knowledge of the law of God and the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ? Going over to Psalms 119th chapter, Psalms 119, starting with verse 1, it says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. They have commanded, you have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments." Keeping, appear here, keeping the statutes is the key to understanding the commandments. "I will praise you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." And old man, same way. You know, young and old. We cleanse our ways by taking heed to your word. "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. You know, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Key to the way to allowing God to govern our hearts and our minds. Going back to chapter 25, the Psalms are a rich treasure trove of wisdom, as well as the Proverbs of obeying and living God's way. Psalms, the 25th chapter, in verse 4 and 5. Psalms 25, verse 4, says, "Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, lead me in your mouth, truth, and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation, on you I wait all the day." Key instruction for these days, asking God on our knees to instruct us, to teach us, to help us to understand His ways. And as we, you know, as we read earlier, it's a process where the more we obey, the more we're going to learn. You know, just one precept builds upon another one. And we continue that process, not only through these next 7 days, but through the rest of our lives, as we replace and fill that void with God's Spirit and with His righteousness and with the understanding of His law. Going back to Psalms 19, chapter verse 7. That's Psalms 19, verse 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." You know, that change, that growth that we are desiring. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Who can understand His errors? "Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Now, concentrate and meditate on these words. And God will cleanse us. He will fill that void that we have created by identifying and removing the leaven from our hearts and from our minds. And that void will be filled with righteousness. It says here, better than fine gold, you know, than the finest gold, beaten fine, and just, you know, the nuggets of gold, which is physical. But more important is the gold character that we will develop by obeying and reading the law of God, and let Him govern us in our thoughts and our hearts and our actions. And the only way we can do that is by studying and knowing it and then applying it in our lives. David, in the first 41 books of Psalms, continues book after book praising God and telling us how much he loves the law of God, setting us the example, yielding to and being governed by God. It should lead us to be the lamp and the guiding light that guides our path, that guides our feet as we travel down this road. Number three, a third way to let Christ govern us is if we hear. Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1, verse 1. It says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instructions of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain attain wise counsel." So the purpose of the book of Psalms is to teach and to give us understanding. His whole purpose of it, God inspired Solomon to write these words. Verse 6, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the word of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You can see that all the time, in your relationship with other people. God says the fools despise wisdom. And true wisdom, of course, is a way of life governed by the law of God. And they hate it. They absolutely hate God, anything God put his name to. My son, verse 8, hear the instructions of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Also, another place he says, let the parents bring up the kids in the way that they need to go and have God's law always before them as instruction. And as we honor our parents, which we know many of us didn't have, well, I suppose almost all of us in here did not have parents that obeyed God. And, I in particular was not taught. We went to church, on a good year twice, maybe Easter and Christmas, and hated every minute of it. But anyway, we didn't come from a religious background. But God says that, in other places we should teach our kids in the way that they go. And it's all that wisdom and knowledge is based on the understanding of the way of life that God has set for us in his scriptures. Proverbs, the 8th chapter, verse 32. Proverbs 8, verse 32. Now therefore listen to me, my children. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Pretty simple. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Now, observance. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, if we apply the law of God, examine it, and we've talked about it earlier, study it and use it as a footstool or as a roadmap to the activities that we participate in. Going over to Proverbs, the 19th chapter. The book is filled with verses of instruction and encouragement and life, real life. Proverbs 19, verse 20. It says, listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your later days. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. We've got all kinds of great ideas, our own philosophies, our own strongholds, but they won't stand up to the plan of God. They won't stand up to the law of God, because so many of our philosophies and our plans are not based on the true law of God. So it's important that we study and learn and apply his way to everything that we do. There's a warning to the churches in Revelation. We won't go back there, but you can read the warning to all the churches in Revelation. And one of the main things is, he who hears. And that, that warning is for us on a daily basis. He who hears what God says we're to do. He who hears how we're supposed to fill that void that we've created by removing the leaven. So, brethren, it's so important to listen to wisdom, which teaches us godly ways, and as we do, God can govern us, as we yield ourselves and allow him to do so. On the flip side, there are many numerous scriptures in which people like David and Solomon implore God to hear their prayers. And what is the key then for God to hear our prayers? Psalms 34, verses 17 and 18, I just quoted, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. More keys here to success. Keys to having God hear us in our prayers, and to work out the problems that we have. you say, is near to those who have a broken, contrite heart and humble themselves to Him. Point number four, very briefly, the fourth way we can let Christ govern us is by doing or obeying. Matthew, the 12th chapter. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you, or with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his arm or his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and here are my brothers." Now I could stretch out my hand to this congregation. Here's my mother and my brothers and my sisters. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Incredible. You can find similar verses in Mark, the 3rd chapter, and verse 35. Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 12, says, let's just turn there. It's a little twist on it. Matthew, the 7th chapter and verse 12, says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." I just twist that a little bit. Whatever you want God to do, you do to Him. Twist it, put God's name in there. We learn how to do things by following, and by learning and listening and following the points that I've brought out. So, brethren, in conclusion, let's spend the next 6 days filling the void we made by removing the leaven from our lives, by developing a strong relationship with God and Jesus Christ and one another. As we started out last night, getting the ball rolling, what a fantastic start to this holy day period. Develop a loving, healthy respect and knowledge of His law, listening to what God is trying to tell us as individuals. And as John 13, verse 17 says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them."